children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." Then Moses and Aaron said to the children of Israel, "At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us?" Also Moses said, "That shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints, which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses spoke to Aaron, saying to all the congregation of the children of Israel, "Come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints." Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, 'At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God.'" So it was, that quails came up at evening and covered the camps, and in the morning the dew lay on the ground. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance, as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person, according to the number of persons. Let each man take for those who are in his tent." Then the children of Israel did so, and gathered, some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, "Let no one leave any of it till morning." Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need, and when the sun became hot, it melted. And it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord had said: tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning." So he laid it up till morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, "Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none." Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called its name Manna, and it was like white coriander seed. and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Then Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Fill one omer with it, to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a pot and put an omer of manna in it, and lay it up before the Lord, to be kept for your generations." As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to the inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is 1/10 of an ephah. Let's pray. Our Holy Father, our Creator, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time to study your word. We ask, Lord, that it moves us closer to you, that it strengthens us, and it shapes and informs our lives, that we live it, we just don't hear it. We ask, Lord, that you bless this sermon, and that if anything false comes out of my mouth, it would fall upon deaf ears. We ask that your Holy Spirit would give us a heart to perceive, eyes to see, and ears to hear. We ask that our hardened hearts would be softened, Lord, and that it would be accomplished through the hearing of your word. This we ask and we pray through our Lord and Savior's name. Amen. So, as we read through Exodus 16, you probably noticed that there was some repetition going on, right? It seemed to be almost kind of layered, where it started off general, and then it got a little bit more in-depth, and it continued like that. So we're not going to cover an entire chapter of 16. We're going to go over, and we're going to pull pieces out of that, okay? So if we start off at verse 1, it says, "And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt." So let's explore this text a little. All the congregation, they journeyed from Elim, and they came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month. And they departed from the land of Egypt. So Exodus 15:22 tells us Marah and Elim are both in the wilderness of Shur. And it says in 15, "Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur." Little is known about Elim except for two things. There were 70 date palms and 12 springs of water. The wilderness of Sin was located between Elim and Sinai. Elim was a significant location because it's used as a reference marker to locate the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. The wilderness of Sin is divided up. If you can envision a set of lungs, okay? It looks like two lungs, and there's a valley rift between those two lungs. That's what it kind of envisions on a map, okay? So Israel camped on the eastern side of these two areas. The wilderness of Sin is actually a shortened word for Sinai. The wilderness of Sin, it's kind of an interesting name. So if you can imagine the book of Exodus, it's a picture of our Christian lives, if you will. Israel was a chosen people before time began due to God's plan. We were chosen people. We were God's elect before time because of God's plan. The Israelites were saved or slaves to the Egyptians and their ruler of darkness. And we too were once slaves under a ruler of darkness. The Israelites were redeemed from bondage by the Passover and the sacrifice of multiple lambs. We were redeemed by Christ, the single Lamb of God, who was sacrificed on the cross. Israel wandered in the wilderness while God showed them who their God was. We live a life of sanctification, learning who our God is. They wandered in the desert. We wander in our wilderness of sanctification, if you will. The Israelites wandered in the desert for about a month. And we know this because if we go back to the Passover time, on the 10th of Nisan, they picked their Passover lamb. And on the 14th of Nisan, they had to sacrifice that lamb. So it says, on the 14th of Nisan, they sacrificed lamb during the Passover, okay? So it places us 1 month later on the 15th day of the second month in the wilderness. So Israel is out of Egypt for 1 month at this time. Verse 2 and 3 says, then a whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Israel's statement is saying this, basically. The entire church body complained against the lead elder, the pastor, and the elders. Even though Moses and Aaron were doing what was commanded by God, following the Lord, following his commands, being obedient, the Israelites could visually see a cloud. They could visually see a pillar of flame before them. But they still grumbled against Aaron and Moses. Well, being a church leader, I've seen that there are times that you will be blamed for being biblical. Even though the rest of the body has access to the same word, they still blame leadership for biblical decisions. We're no different. We're no different than these ancient individuals were. We still harbor those same sins, regardless of the generation. Personally, I'm glad I don't know the thoughts and the murmurs of the people that God has placed under my care. I'm glad I don't hear their hearts. I don't think I'd be able to bear something like that. But God knows those people's hearts. He knows those murmuring people. He knows their thoughts. He knows their hearts. And yet he bears it. And he continues to bless them. He continues to lead them. He continues to set them apart from all other people. The Israelites did not value their redemption. They wish they would have perished and they would have died in Egypt. And worse yet, by the hand of God. If you think about it, you may ask yourself, why were they murmuring? Remember, these people had taken with them their flocks and their herds, right? Why didn't they just eat their flocks and why didn't they just eat the herd? They've taken them from Egypt already. They were with them. Now, if you would, in Exodus 10, verse 24 through 26, it supplies part of that answer for us. Why didn't they just eat the herds? And it says, then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you. But Moses said, you must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. Moses did not speak in the context of these animals as being food. Moses spoke of them as being sacrifices and service for the Lord. We also know that would not be all the animals. There were standards to that sacrifice offered to God. So why didn't God say, eat your herds? Think about this. There were 600,000 Israeli men. It's estimated that between the men, women, and children, there were 2 million to 2 million and a half men, women, and children. Their herds, they weren't going to last very long feeding so many people. But I don't think that was the answer either. The entire point of being in the wilderness was so that the Israelites learned who their God was. They needed to learn he was their provider, their protector, their life giver. He is a God who demands to be glorified. They needed to trust him, to love him, be obedient to him. God desires and he demands to be glorified. He was not going to have the other watching nations or the Israelites themselves entertain any thought that they had survived in this wilderness by their own provision or their own handiwork. The provisions were going to be supplied by God himself. God was going to glorify himself and in turn be glorified and teach the Israelites who he was. And when they were in Egypt, God was teaching the Egyptians that he was God. And he's teaching the Israelites who he was. He is the Lord Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. He was not the false Egyptian river god like Pharaoh. This is what he was teaching the Israelites. Verse 3. And the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hands of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Wow, how quickly they forgot their past misery. Making bricks without straw. They had to produce a quota. Why? So Moses and Aaron could take them out into the wilderness and just kill them? This is probably one of the most backward thought patterns in Scripture that I can recall, unless it came from Satan himself. But it shows us it's a picture of ourselves. How often when things are not going well in life have you thought about the good old days? Or this one, life was easier when I wasn't a Christian. Guilty of that. I give up on this church stuff. I've done that. We all do this. People have selective memories. We either dwell on the good or we dwell on the negative. We discard all those filler memories we have because we have a deceitful mind. Our deceitful minds work in conjunction with our fallen nature and the prodding of the enemy will always give us an improper picture of reality apart from the Lord. They were slaves. What type of food in reality were they really eating in Egypt? They most likely had rationed food. And again, most likely it wasn't top shelf selection either. They were slaves. They were bound. They were without freedom under a false god, Pharaoh. Yet the true living God was leading them. They saw the plagues. They saw the sea parted before their eyes. And yet they did not believe. So how can these grumbling, backbiting with people with all that they had seen in one short month have this type of thought or pattern in their thinking? So what causes such blindness in man that when he sees the works of God and still cannot comprehend that he is the living Almighty God? If you would, turn to Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29. And we'll start at verse 2 through 4. And it says, "Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, 'You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day.'" We'll stop there. So at this point of wilderness, as they were hungry and complaining, they didn't get it. Because the Lord had not given them, what? A heart to perceive, eyes to see, ears to hear. They had to learn that the Lord was sufficient for their every need. They needed to learn obedience, to follow his commands. They needed to learn to trust the Lord. And when the Lord reached his appointed time, then and only then would he give them that heart to perceive, eyes to see, and ears to hear. This wilderness was their training ground. Our lives being lived in a wilderness of sanctification is our training grounds. Every day we should be moving closer to being made holy. But we will not move toward holiness if we are disobedient. He tells us to know his word because, why? All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. He tells us that we should be praying in all things. Philippians says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God." Be in the word. Stop trying to find some crazy pattern in your life or signs. God does not speak to you. If you're hearing voices, it's not really God. John 14:26 tells us this, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance all things that I said to you." That is how the Lord speaks to you. It's through his word. It is his revelation to us. If we are not in the word, we will not know God's desires, his commands, or how to be obedient in that wilderness of sanctification that we're in. We do not have a cloud to follow or a pillar of fire like the Israelites had. We have his word. And if you would, we'll continue in verse 4. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not.'" A picture of Christ is painted here before us, okay, in this scripture. "I will rain bread from heaven for you" is a picture of Jesus, the bread of life. If you would, turn to John 6. John 6. I think that's in the New Testament. John 6, and we'll start off at verse 29, and we're going to go through 35. John 6, 29. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent.' Therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?' 'Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' Then he said to him, 'Lord, give us this bread always.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And we can stop there. Behold, I will rain bread from heaven. He is going to supply the needs of these complaining, backbiting, bitter, undeserving, sinful congregation. And thank God for his goodness. He gave us Jesus Christ when we were complaining, we were bitter, we were backbiting, we were undeserving. And at times we still are. But yet, he still blesses us. The Israelites were not receiving this bread from heaven because they deserved it. They did good things, or there was some type of hint of goodness in themselves. And it wasn't because they were righteous. God gave them bread because he is good. I mean, he is good. Good does not rule over God and cause him to be good. He is the source from which good comes from. He is the source of good. It emanates from him. We receive the bread of life, Christ, not because we are good, not because we had a hint of good, or we deserve to be saved, or smarter than an unsaved person by receiving Christ. We receive Christ because God is good. He could have rained fire down upon the Israelites, but he didn't. He could have damned us to hell, but he didn't. God is good. And then, if we continue in verse 4, it said, and the people shall go out and gather a sworn quota every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. They received the bread, but something was required of them. Work. And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day. It wasn't hard work. They just had to gather it. They didn't have to go up on a mountaintop, lift up boulders, and look for manna underneath it. They simply walked outside. They gathered it. But they still had a requirement. They had to participate, right? The Israelites had something they had to do. There was a quota, meaning they had a command to gather. They had a command, and they had instructions on how to gather the blessing. We have to put something into our sanctification. We need to be obedient to the work given to us. We need to pray. We need to study the Word of God. We need to be obedient to the Word. We need to evangelize. We need to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And the Lord Jesus spoke these words to Satan at the time of his temptation. But he answered and he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. There is work and obedience required when we receive salvation. You simply do not receive salvation and you're done. You don't sit out and you're finished. You should be growing in the Lord. You should be gathering the harvest. And then if we continue in verse 4, he says, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. I need to explain something here, and I need to make it kind of clear. When God tests individuals, he's not testing them to see what the outcome may be. So I'm going to repeat that. When God tests an individual, he's not testing them to find out what the outcome will be. If we would have a God that did not know the outcome and was just testing the waters, I'm positive that's not a God that I would want to worship. This sounds like he's a guessing God, a gambling God, a weak God, and he's sovereign over nothing God. This testing, unknowing God does not sound very omniscient. He sounds like a false god of the Nile, like Pharaoh. So what does testing mean? God is testing our hearts so that we know where we are in our faith. It reveals the inner heart of ourselves. God is omniscient. He knows the outcome. And both the Old and New Testament's word translated test means to prove by trial. Therefore, when God tests his children, his purpose is to prove that our faith is real. Not that God needs to prove it to himself since he knows all things, but he is proving to us that our faith is real, that we are truly his children, and that no trial will ever overcome our faith. So why is he testing the Israelites? He wants to test them to see whether they will walk in his law or not. God is preparing his people in this wilderness, just as he does with us. Then we see in verse 5 another command. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. God was teaching his people to be Israelites. On the sixth day of the week, you'll gather double what you gather the other 5 days of the week. Why? In preparation for the Sabbath. You have to remember these Israelites were in slavery for about 400 years. You'd have to think that after time they lost a lot of their traditions. God was now teaching them about a special rest day called the Sabbath. It sounds kind of difficult to imagine they lost some of their traditions, and that the Sabbath was something that they would have to learn again. But stop and think of how many traditions we as a country have lost in our 200 plus years of being in the United States. There was a time growing up, I even remember, that stores were closed on Sunday. There were parts of the country where the store was open, but the cleaning aisle was roped off so that no work-related items could be purchased. Culture loss is upon us right now. Even in my 50s, I can see the culture change from when I was younger. A lot has changed. So how much could change in 400 years? Remember, God was showing the Israelites who their God was. That was the purpose of being in the wilderness. The seventh day was going to be a lesson to these Israelites of God's sufficiency. The Israelites were told to follow God's commands, be strong and courageous over and over and over throughout Exodus. They followed a pillar of flame, they followed a cloud, and now they were hungry. And then told, don't gather food on the seventh day. And then, if you would, jump all the way down to 13 and 14, verse 13 and 14. So it was that the quail came up at evening and covered the camp. In the morning, the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the ground was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. What we are seeing here are two types of provisions here. The quail in the evening is a providential provision, and the bread is a miraculous provision. The quail were provided not from nothing, ex nihilo, meaning out of nothing. God caused these existing resources, the quail, to be gathered into one place. And it says, Dr. Wilkinson, I'm going to read this, a retired medical missionary, is well known for his scholarly contributions to the understanding of disease and healing in the Bible. He wrote this about the quail. And he gave a long Latin name for it, which I'm not going to tackle, so we're going to take off after that. Just know it's quail, birds. This is a species which is best known and most widespread of the quails, which are noted for their migratory behavior. They migrate mostly by night in large flocks composed of discrete groups of 20 or 30 birds. Because of their relatively heavy bodies and short wings, they cannot cover great distances at a time, and so prefer to fly with the wind rather than against it, unlike most birds. They travel in Africa, And then during the months of March and April, they migrate northwards, first to the land of North Africa and Egypt. Then they cross the Mediterranean, spread throughout Europe and Western Asia, descending to rest on the islands of the Mediterranean, which lie in their path. According to Pliny, they even perched on the rigging and decks of ships in such numbers that they made the vessels top-heavy and liable to sink. See, the quail existed and caused them to be, and God caused them to be in a great number and gathered up. That is providential provision. Secondly, what we see is miraculous provision. In the morning, a bread-like substance appears, which the Israelites had never even seen before. They actually name the substance, what is it? It sounds like a bad Abbott and Costello joke. What you eating? What is it? No, it's what is it? That's what they called it. What is it? But this translates in English as manna. So once the manna appeared, the Israelites gathered it as instructed, and they only gathered one omer per person. An omer is equal to about 2 quarts. Calvin had 8 points as to why this manna was a miracle. And Calvin says this: there was no manna in the wilderness before the time of Moses. The manna only fell on the Israelites. It did not fall on any other people. 3, the manna fell daily despite weather or seasonal changes. Manna was not seasonal or affected by weather conditions. 4, every day enough manna fell for 2 million people to eat. That is a massive amount of food. Every 6 day of the week, the amount of manna that fell from the sky was doubled. The manna stopped falling as soon as they entered the promised land. If it was a natural phenomena, it would have stopped falling. It would still be falling today. And 8, none of the manna stored in the jar that we read about earlier, kept in the tabernacle, went bad. It was miraculously preserved. That is a perpetual miracle. God wanted people to remember what he did for 40 years. He wants us to remember what he does in our lives. There was no cost to this manna, no cost to the quail. They only had to gather it. It was abundant and it provided 2 million people food for 40 years. For manna, that works out to 9 million pounds of manna per day fell. Moses gave an additional command. Nobody was to save the manna overnight. It must be eaten the same day it was collected. So why would God command this? So the Israelites would rely upon God daily for their food. Give us this day our daily bread. Some Israelites, thinking that they could hoard that manna, saved it overnight, but the next morning it was full of maggots and it began to smell. Recall on the 6th day, each person was to gather 2 omers, or twice as much as the other 5 days. So why is this? God explains in verse 23. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning." Every 7th day was to be a day of rest. So God did not want the people of Israel gathering food and cooking it on the day of the Sabbath. The daily giving of the manna was so important to God and to the Israelites that God commanded them to set aside a single omer. And it kept as a reminder of God's daily provision of food for the 40 years they spent in the wilderness. It wasn't until they entered the promised land that the manna ceased to appear each morning. By preserving that manna, he also preserves our faith. He preserves our salvation. It can never spoil. This text deals with our sanctification and learning what sufficiency means, who our God is, and we need to be obedient, and we need to be trusting in the Lord. Sufficiency is a word that left me feeling not very excited. I kind of thought it was trying to convey the image of just enough, but my mind kept telling me for some reason, no, it's abounding. It's more than ample. It's beyond. That was my definition. I was wrestling with that because I was thinking, God is surely more than sufficient, right? But through this text, I learned sufficient is perfect. If we have less, we complain, like the Israelites. If we have more, we say, hey, look what I did. When it's sufficient, we have not any more than we need. We have no less than we need. We have a perfect thing. It's perfectly balanced, and it teaches us that God has us in his hands. He will not forget us, and he daily gives us sufficiently. Perfectly balanced measure of grace to show someone else who we may think does not deserve it. Every day he gives us the sufficient, perfect measure of faith to face our daily training. If it was too much, we think better of ourselves and we tell ourselves how godly we are. We are only because God supplied our faith for us. If it was too little, we would be discouraged and backbiting, bitter people. Sufficiency sounds like it could mean neutral. If you go in reverse, you pull against the Lord and his training. If you go forward, you run too fast. You'll reach the end of your leash. Neutral is good. And if you are moving, it's being powered by the Lord. And it's being powered at his own pace. Sufficiency is perfect. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and how it illuminates our lives. Help us, Lord, not to be bitter, angry, and unteachable, backbiting, authority-despising people. Help us, Lord, to every day be more like your Son. Help us to pray. Help us to pray better. Help us desire seeking you in all that we do. Lord, help us to see ourselves in these scriptures. And it causes us to stop and see the lesson that you desire us to learn. We thank you for loving us before we even knew you. We are a special people, Lord. You have chosen us to be saved from that thread we hung over, dangling the flames of hell. Lord, you have supplied each of us with a sufficient amount of courage, love, faith, and wisdom to speak your word to those who you place in our path. Lord, your Holy Spirit dwells in us. Your Holy Spirit brings back to remembrance the words you taught us in your word. We are without excuse not to speak boldly your name. To your hands we commit this church. You are the head of the body, Lord. Grow this church as you see proper. But in the meantime, remind us that your body is right where you want it to be. And it will be sufficient for us, Lord. This we ask and pray through our Lord and Savior's name. Amen.